Wonderful. Have a seat. Thank you so much, Tony, for your prayer, and especially for that heart that expresses that love, that appreciation, that gratitude for the sacrifices of Christ. And that's what this service is about. It's worshiping the Lord together. It's expressing our gratitude for all that He has done for us through the cross. And we can't help but be moved, can we, by the goodness of our Lord. Well, we all go through seasons of life as a church family, and there are times of celebration and joy, and there's also times of sadness and loss, and we just want to take a moment in our service, and I know you're going to want to express your love and your care and your compassion to Myrna, our dear Myrna Francis, and she lost her husband Bill, married 63 and a half years, almost 64 years. And she's with us today. We miss Bill, and we know that our missing of him is only a fraction of how you feel for the man that has been your best friend, your companion through life, your lover, your journey mate through all of the ups and downs, a father to your children, but ultimately your soulmate. And you miss him so immensely. And we as a church want to acknowledge your loss today, express our love to you and to your family. It's wonderful to have your sister, Aunt Linda, here. She's been a dynamic, incredible support during this time. As I think you described it, she's a whirlwind and a dynamic person who gets it all done, brings it all together. So we're thankful that Aunt Linda is here. Both Linda and Myrna are Dixie's aunts, and we have had so many great times with both of these ladies, and we share your grief today. I ask you to join me in a prayer for God's comfort. The scripture says that we comfort one another with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. There's nothing more difficult in all of life than the loss of a spouse. There's nothing that touches that. Certainly any loss of a loved one, a spouse or a child, is the most painful journey that you can go through. But God wants to bring healing into those deep places of pain. He's known as the God of all comfort. Jesus was known as a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And you know, when we lose someone precious, it feels like we've had either our legs torn off or our heart plucked out. And God wants to come and He wants to minister His healing balm to the places where we hurt so deeply. And until you've lost, loved and lost to the depth that someone who has lost a spouse or a child, till you've loved to that extent and lost to that degree, we have no understanding, but God does. God does, and He wants to apply His healing touch to those hurting places. We miss Bill. We all miss him. We know you miss him, and we want to pray for your comfort and for the comfort of the family. Lord, how our hearts ache for our loved ones when they have lost their loved ones. And we have those here this morning who have lost children, who have lost spouses. And the grief that they experience is more than we as human beings can fathom unless we walk that journey ourselves. But the psalmist walked that journey on more than one occasion. And he said, "Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comforts me. And surely I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's in your presence, Lord, that we find comfort. And we would ask that you would comfort those who have felt comfortless. Be the God of all comfort for Myrna, for Linda, for Bruce, for Jackie, for the entire family, all the friends that have loved Bill. We pray that you would be the God of all comfort for them. Thank you that we as a church family can gather around those who are hurting. Help us to be vulnerable enough to say, "I'm in pain." And help us to be sensitive enough as your people to simply gather around, not feeling awkward because we don't have the words to fix things or make the pain less, but we come alongside simply as those who are co-sufferers. When one member sorrows, the Bible says, we all sorrow and we sorrow together. Bring your healing touch in the days and months ahead. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. On behalf of the church family, Myrna. Thank you for sharing this tender moment together. We are a family, and these moments, both the good moments and the difficult moments, are precious, and we grow through this together on this journey that God has called us to. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Father, Easter is such a poignant time because the focus of our faith is firmly fixed on the cross of our Savior. Show us today, in a deeper way, what the cross means to each of us personally and how it applies. Open our hearts to the resident truth teacher, the blessed Holy Spirit of Christ. Come and teach us today, that we might rise up and bless your name for all the good things you have provided through the cross. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Today, I want to speak to you about the crucifixion and the meaning of the cross. The crucifixion and the meaning of the cross. I'm going to read from chapter 23 of Luke's gospel. Luke 23, starting at verse 32. The text says, two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the skull, four words, there they crucified him. There they crucified him. It's ironic, don't you think, that with all of the anticipation of the upcoming cross, all of the Old Testament prophecies about the Lamb that would be slain for the sins of the world, all of the preamble that was occurring, particularly during the week of Passover, all of the expectation, the anticipation, the turmoil, the anxiety, and the fear. That all of that could be summed up in four words. Four words. There, they crucified him. The text continues, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. If there's a more powerful message that can come from the text of Scripture, it's this message. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. This really is the emphasis of the cross. Because when you look at the text of Scripture, you can go through the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. None of the Gospel writers, nor the writers of the Epistles, mentioned the horrific nature of Christ's suffering. They focus rather on the meaning of the cross, which is all about forgiveness. Many of you have seen the movie The Passion of Christ by Mel Gibson. And it goes into astounding detail, horrific detail, of the suffering of Christ. But the gospel writers don't go into all of that detail. They talk about the meaning and the message on the cross, the final words of Christ. But all of the horrific detail is somewhat absent. The writers of the Gospels are not trying to portray a perfect sufferer. They are depicting a perfect Savior. And while we could wax eloquent on the violent nature of Christ's death, the significance of the cross is all about forgiveness. Forgiveness. If I were to ask you, what are the 9 most important words in a relationship? The 9 most important words, what would you say? Here's my 9, and then maybe I'll give you another 3 that would make a perfect dozen. The 9 words for a relationship would be this: I am sorry. Please forgive me. And I forgive you. And a perfect dozen, I love you. Research shows there is nothing more powerful than the process of seeking forgiveness and finding forgiveness. Psychologists tell us that in healthy relationships, we must be expressive, responsive. We must have emotional intelligence, not just IQ intelligence. Many people have a high IQ, but a low EQ. We need to have emotional intelligence, and we need to know how to be expressive, responsive. Healthy relationships understand how to express pain and heartache and struggle and disagreement and conflict. And they know how to respond to those who are in pain, who are hurt, who are struggling. It's called expressive responsive. And the key in healthy relationships is never having an argument, never having a fight, but it's a conflict resolution management style that involves the whole aspect of forgiveness. Research shows that aspects of sadness and anxiety and depression and heart disease and all the negative cortisols that are released in your body, when we experience forgiveness, it reduces all of those negative health-damaging effects. One elderly saint was asked, "What do you do when the accuser comes and reminds you of the sins of the past?" She responded, "Well, I send him to the east." "And what happens when he comes again?" She says, "Well, I send him to the west." "And then what happens?" "Well, I keep sending him to the east and to the west." The inquirer said, "Well, why do you do that?" "Because," she said, "I'm forgiven. The Bible says my sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. And my transgressions will never be counted against me." From the east to the west. There's something about forgiveness. Jesus in John chapter 23, verse 34, we just read it, but Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." He's talking about the Roman soldiers who are putting him to death. He's talking about the crowd that is cruelly mocking him. He's talking about the nation Israel that has rejected the cornerstone. And he prays in his most dire moment, in his greatest tribulation, he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Someone has once said that we are never more divine than when we are forgiving others. We're never more like Christ than when we're offering forgiveness. Christ modeled forgiveness on the cross. Acts 13:38 says, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." It's proclaimed. First question I want to ask this morning is, what is forgiveness and why do I need it? The word forgive means to wipe the slate clean. It means to cancel a debt or to pardon someone. As I mentioned, forgiveness is foundational in restoring a broken relationship. People that forgive and forgive deeply from the heart find that they not only resolve the conflict, even if it is to agree to disagree, but they find that the cords of their relationship are drawn together. They find themselves stronger, more intact, more compassionate and understanding. It's caring enough to confront, caring enough to speak the truth in love, caring enough to forgive the transgressions. It's a brand new start. It's a fresh start. When you're forgiven, it's chapter two. Neil Simons had a play called Chapter Two, which talks about rebuilding a broken relationship and how forgiveness was an important part of that. It's a cleansing. It's wiping the slate clean. You know, the scripture says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful to forgive, faithful to cleanse. There was a doctor, Dr. Ignaz Philipp Semmelweis. The year was 1818. He worked in a ward that delivered babies. He was responsible for neonatal, postnatal care. And he took his job very seriously. But back in 1818, the mode of hospital care was very primitive. And many of the women who were delivering babies died of a fever called childbed fever or puerperal fever. Many women died. And they couldn't explain why these healthy women, in the process of delivering these babies, were dying. Dr. Semmelweis dug deeply through his research and put forth a very compelling case for sanitation. He said, "We as doctors begin our day by going down to the morgue and performing autopsies on various bodies. And then we come up and then we help deliver babies. With no real sanitation in mind," he says to his colleagues as they're gathered, "Wash your hands. Wash your hands. Simply wash your hands." His colleagues scoffed at him. Dr. Semmelweis delivered 8,537 babies, and only 157 women died during that period. 157 women may seem like a lot, but back in that day, that was a significant reduction of mortality amongst pregnant women. Dr. Semmelweis said, "Wash your hands. And he would scrub up before he would do anything after working with deceased bodies, after his examinations. Wash your hands. You know, the Bible says that we are to wash our hearts. The psalmist prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." We need to wash our hearts. That verse again, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Forgiveness and cleansing, that's what the Lord promises. The Bible tells us that we are all in need of forgiveness from God. Ecclesiastes 7:20. The Bible says there's not one righteous man on the earth who does what is right and never sins. The Bible says, "For we are all sinners, for all have fallen short of God's perfect standard." God doesn't grade on the curve. His standard is absolute perfection, absolute righteousness. That's why we need a Savior. 1 John 1:8. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Psalm 51, verse 4, "All sin is ultimately an act of rebellion against God." John 3:36. John 3:16, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life." And just a few moments later, he says to that religious leader these words: "Those who reject the Son, they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life." What righteous? We just said there are none righteous, no, not one. What we're talking about is a borrowed righteousness. The only place to receive this righteousness is from the Son. It's called imputed righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own. As Isaiah said, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. We need a borrowed righteousness. That's why we need the forgiveness of God and the righteousness that only Christ can provide. Number two, the question is forgiveness, and how do I obtain it? Thankfully, God is loving and merciful, and he's eager to forgive us of our sins. The cross represents God's desire and provision for our forgiveness. The Father is eager to forgive. Genesis 3 through Revelation 22 expresses the Father's desire to have a relationship with us. If you go back to creation, the creation account, you've got Adam and Eve living in a paradise, walking daily in fellowship and communion with God the Father, enjoying all the good things that he has provided, but also enjoying the very presence of God, which is greater than any other temporal pleasure that we could experience. They had it all. But Eve was deceived, and Adam led the way in a sinful choice. All sin is ultimately rebellion against God. They basically had one command: don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Oops, big oops, plunged all of humanity in a seminal sense into Adam's sin. Scripture says, by one man sin entered the world, and by one man, Christ Jesus, payment was made. I love that verse in 2 Corinthians. It says, "He who is rich for our sakes became poor." It does not say, "He who is rich became poor." We might have some degree of empathy for a Savior who was rich in an eternal sense, who became poor. But the text doesn't say that. It says, he who is rich for our sakes became poor. For your sake, for my sake. The scripture says, he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God through him. It's his righteousness. It's all about Jesus. You hear people say, well, look, you know, I'm a spiritual person, not particularly religious, but I'm a spiritual person. And I'm not exactly sure why I need a Savior. I'm a good person. But the scripture declares there's none righteous, no, not one. So we live in a kind of self-deception. And I've always said, unless we will never understand the grace and the magnificence of God's provision through a Savior until we get to the point of understanding the greatness of the offense of our sin. And people are not cast into a place of eternal punishment because it's God's pleasure to do so. The scripture says God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. And people do not go to that place of eternal punishment because they are robbers or cheats or adulterers or any of those things. They're not going there because of that. Hell was never prepared for people. It was never God's intention for people or their souls to be cast into a place of eternal torment. That place of eternal torment, that place of perdition, was prepared for Satan and his demonic host. And it's been said that the gates of heaven are not locked from the inside, but rather from the outside. People choose to hate God, and even in that place of eternal perdition, they will continue to hate God. They do not want God, and so consequently, their eternal state has been determined by their own will. You see, God's desire is for relationship. The scripture says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Christ. 1 John 1, 7 through 9. Those who trust in the gospel of Christ can enjoy the forgiveness of sin and enjoy fellowship with God, just like Adam and Eve had in their original state. And then 2 Peter 3:9, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone come to repentance. And the big sin here is not the sins that we think of. The greatest sin of all, and what's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is the sin of rejecting God's gracious provision for our salvation. I'll explain what I mean in just a couple of minutes. There was a king who had a small country that was being led or undermined, shall we say, by a rebel leader. And the rebel leader had stirred up a great deal of foment in the country against the king and his rule. And the king made an oath, and he said, every rebel will surely die, which was an important statement for the king to make when there was so much disorder and chaos in his country because of these rebels. For some reason, and the story is blank at this point, doesn't explain what happened, but the rebel leader and all of his rebel followers came before the king. They laid down their arms and they begged him on hands and knees for mercy. And he forgave them. The chief courtier came to the king and said, "O king, did you not say that every rebel will surely die?" The king said, "Yes, that's true, but I see no rebels here. I see no rebels here. We lay down our arms. We lay down our defensiveness. We lay down our pride. We lay down our antagonism towards Christ. I see no rebel here." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death. Eternal death is what we have earned for our sins, and that is a place of eternal torment. We don't like that, and that doesn't fit with our modern enlightened prospectus, but it is the truth, it is the gospel." But God, being eager to establish relationship, not willing that any should perish, sends his son, his only son. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And over in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This is Jesus, God's perfect Lamb. Jesus died on the cross, taking the penalty that we deserve. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." When we hear these definitive truths, they mitigate and fight against populist morality and secular ideologies, and we have our haughty intellectual arguments that fight against these truths. 1 John 2:2, "He's atoning. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." In other words, it's saying that Christ's sacrifice is efficacious to the point that if the whole world was to repent and put their faith in him, they would find cleansing and forgiveness. We know that the whole world will not repent. The Bible says, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, narrow the way to eternal life, and few there are that find it." First Corinthians 15, what a great chapter. Verses 1 through 28, Paul says, "Hey, remember what I told you. It was of first importance that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and raised on the third day, according to Scripture. And then he was witnessed by the disciples, by the 500 people, and then by myself as one untimely born, as an apostle." He speaks of his induction through meeting the personal resurrected Christ. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Do you want your sins forgiven? That's the important question. Do you really want your sins forgiven? The text that I had for today is Ephesians 1 through 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Colossians 2:12, another great verse. "You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away." It's talking about a circumcision, not of the flesh, but of the heart. "Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins." How many of your sins did he forgive? When you came to the cross and begged for his mercy and his forgiveness, how many sins did he forgive? He forgave them all. "He canceled the record of the charges against us. and took it away by nailing it to the cross. He himself, the scripture says, bore our sins on a tree. Back on the prairies where I grew up, the legends of prairie fires were often told in the evening hours after we finished our meal in the old farmhouse. And I can't say that I really saw a prairie fire, but I heard stories about prairie fires, how the wind would pick up and the sparks and the embers would travel at such great speed they could actually travel faster than a horse at full gallop. The story was told of two young men who were on the edge of a prairie fire, realizing they couldn't outrun the fire. One of them pulled out a lighter and lit the grass around them. And it consumed the grass and created this perimeter where there was no fuel for the fire. The raging fire swept by them. They could feel its heat, but they were unscorched. You see, that's what Christ did. Christ came to redeem us from the curse of the law. The truth is the law cannot judge what Christ has already forgiven. When you put your faith in Christ, you stand justified before a holy God. And on that day, he asks you one question: what did you do with my son? That's the only question. He's not going to ask, how much money did you give to the church? How often did you go to prayer meeting? Did you do enough good works for the people on the streets? As important as that is. He's not going to ask you, were you good to your neighbor? Were you kind to your kids? He's not going to ask you any of those questions. The Bible says, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's erroneous to think that somehow we can achieve salvation by merit. The Bible says that's a fool's paradise. The law cannot judge what Christ has already forgiven. The third question I asked this morning, and I close with this, forgiveness. Is it really that easy? We know how difficult it is to forgive people who've hurt us, people that's wronged us, people that have offended us. We know how that pain resurfaces again and again and again. And we say, how can I ever put an end to it? The whole point of forgiveness is not to let the offender off the hook. The whole point of forgiveness is to let ourselves off the hook so that we're no longer hooked to the offenses of someone else in the past. The Bible says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. When you receive forgiveness for your own sins, it teaches you how to forgive others. But Peter went and said, look, should I forgive my neighbor? Should I forgive him seven times? Seven is kind of a biblical number. Jesus said, no, forgive him 70 times seven. He was talking about an infinite expression of forgiveness. But the ultimate example of the one who taught us to forgive is Jesus himself. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think about that crucifixion scene on Golgotha's hill as it played itself out. A criminal to the left, a criminal to the right, a mocking crowd, soldiers at the foot of the cross, throwing dice for the remnants of his earthly possessions. The one thief railed on Christ. He said, if you're the Messiah, save yourself and save us too. After all, what good is a Messiah if he can't save himself? And he can't save us either. What good is a Messiah that can't deliver himself from the torture and death of a cross? See, they had a criterion established. It was really on the basis of the Messiah. You can prove your identity, your authenticity, if you would just take yourself off the cross. The irony is, he would not have been able to save anyone, not the criminals or anyone else, if he had taken himself off the cross. When Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says that he was in travail and sweat great droplets of blood over the choice that was given to him. And he prayed, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me." What was in the cup? It was the wrath of God upon all sin, upon all people, through all time. It was going to be laid upon him. "If it be your will, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He committed himself to the will of the Father. The thief, the crowd, they're saying, "If we see you deliver yourself, then we'll believe in you." They didn't understand the irony. It was by not delivering himself that he saved those who would put their faith in him. Forgiveness, is it really that easy? It's difficult. It's difficult in the sense that God doesn't ask for a check in the offering plate, or to sing in the choir, or to teach Sunday school, or necessarily even be good to your neighbor. He doesn't ask for a little spare change. He asks for everything, everything in totality. Everything, everything you are, everything you have, everything you hope to achieve, he asks for everything. And you come and you bring it and lay it at the cross. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it. You can only receive forgiveness from God by faith through his mercy and grace. By his mercy and grace. There was another thief on the cross next to Jesus, and he chastised the first criminal for railing on Christ. And he looked at Jesus. He had learned an important message. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He thought to himself, what is this forgiveness about? And this thief had much to be forgiven for. It was the example of forgiveness on the cross that prompted that thief to say to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus' response was instantaneous. He said, "Today, yes, today, you will be with me in paradise." Glorious. Wonderful. Forgiven. Forgiven or forsaken. Don't die in your unbelief, because you will be forsaken. Die with belief. The tears that we saw in the man who prayed for the offering speaks of belief and conviction and deep and profound gratitude. Don't be forsaken. Be forgiven. Let's pray. If this expresses the desire of your heart, pray these words. "God, I know that I have sinned against you, and I am deserving of punishment. But Jesus, you took the punishment that I deserve through faith in you, that I could be forgiven. I place my trust in you for my salvation. Thank you for your wonderful grace and forgiveness. Amen." Amen.